And while we want this to be a season of joy, for many it does bring pain. Somehow we usually end up being very introspective this time of year. Those who don't have any family around may become depressed by the keen awareness that they don't have that. And there's bound to be someone that we just miss dearly that for some reason we're not going to be able to see this year. And our culture has so elevated the place of gift giving so that one may be overwhelmed by feelings of inadequacy and not being able to give the gifts they want to give. And as kids, and perhaps even adults, there can be that sense of longing for that one present. If I just had that, my life would be perfect. I think that's, it subsides perhaps some as we get older, but it doesn't always go away, right? You still just have that one thing. And I think sometimes we tend to measure if it's a good Christmas, good being in quotes, based on how those expectations are met or not met. If they're all met, or mostly met, there can be a great joy at this time of year. But if one or some or all of those things are an issue, it can bring great sadness and even depression. Now, what would happen if this year, like no other year before, each of us chose to focus all our attention on the significance of the event and the person that Christians say is the reason for the season, Jesus? What if we chose to make the most important thing to us this Christmas something besides all of those things that I just talked about? Not that there's anything wrong with those things, or certainly not a holiday that emphasizes being families being together and being generous and giving gifts and being considerate of others. Nothing wrong with that kind of a holiday, is there? This is the thing that kind of blows my mind as the politically correct police hammer into our minds the idea that we can't use the word Christmas. I've been listening to the local radio stations this week, and I have just been blown away by local advertisers not using the word Christmas. Has anyone else noticed that? It's blaring to me. Holiday this and holiday that. What holiday? How many different holidays are being celebrated right now? Well, we've got to include all these other ones. It's Christmas. That's what this tradition is. It is a distinctly Christian heritage. Now, I'll get off my soapbox now. But you do have to ask the question, what is so evil about Christmas that the politically correct police are so militantly against even the word Christmas? As Christians, we say Christmas is all about Jesus, the Christ. We know that's the problem many have with it being in the public eye. At the same time, the holiday itself, even for Christians, tends to be overshadowed by all of the things that we think of with Christmas that I started off with. Family and gifts and all these things. Have we somehow robbed something from Christmas when we desire those things? Those things that can take our eyes off Jesus at Christmas? I don't think so. Now, if Christmas was officially sanctioned in the Bible, it'd be a different story. But it's not. It's not sanctioned in the Bible. The Bible doesn't command us to celebrate the birth of Christ. There's nothing in there to that effect. But still, I think that we Christians may miss the great opportunity afforded us in celebrating Christmas to consider anew the significance of the birth of Jesus. So for the next few weeks before Christmas, we're going to focus our attention on Jesus, His birth, and the significance of it. But the start of the birth of Jesus is to really start from the middle of the story. Luke begins the story with the announcements by the angels of the coming birth of John the Baptist to Elizabeth and to her younger cousin Mary, the birth of Jesus. And that's where most modern retellings of the Christmas story begin, right? You start with the announcement to Mary, maybe Elizabeth, and then we move from there through the announcements to the shepherds. And sometimes they'll go as far as a couple years after that when the wise men came, which they tend to kind of force into the birth narrative. But at any rate, that tends to be our view of the beginning of the Christmas story. Mark, the Gospel of Mark, starts a little bit earlier than that. He starts with a prophecy from Isaiah regarding John the Baptist. And he doesn't really give any detail of the birth of Jesus. Matthew starts his account clear back with Abraham. And Matthew is very careful to point out that's 28 generations before the birth of Christ. He starts with the promise to Abraham. But none of these really start with the beginning of Jesus' story. John alone starts at the beginning. John 1:1, in the beginning, right? That's how he starts it, which is an interesting parallel to Genesis 1:1. But at any rate, John starts, he specifically says, in the beginning. You see, the story of Jesus began long before his birth in Bethlehem, before the announcement to Mary of her pregnancy with him, before the prophets of the Old Testament revealed details of his coming. Indeed, even before Abraham received the promise. In fact, it started even before the beginning, even before Genesis 1:1. John 1:1 through 3 says it this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus, here called the Word, already existed with God and as God in the beginning when the world was created. In fact, He was even involved in creation, according to what we just read, and is said to have made everything. So let's start with Jesus before time began. And the fact that Jesus was with God in the beginning and before. So we established, first of all, that Jesus always was. And we can see this in the Old Testament when He appeared to men before He was born. Now turn to Genesis chapter 18. It's not typically where you start a Christmas story. So we're going to go back to Genesis 18. Now, I need to preface this with, this can be where it gets a little bit tricky. I once heard a message based on some of these same scriptures we're going to be looking at this morning that made the claim that Jesus still appears in physical form to folks. I'm not going that far. The other extreme is like what perhaps the Jehovah's Witnesses would say, that Jesus didn't exist at all before His birth. Now, if the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, these Old Testament theophanies, as they're called, or the appearances of God, the Son of God, would have to be something else. But let's look at them closely and consider if it's possible that these actually were appearances of the Son of God, God the Son. They would be called appearances of what we would call the pre-incarnate, or the before He took on human flesh, Christ. So the first one, Genesis 18, 1. We'll start with the announcement to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah was about to give birth to a son. Genesis 18, 1. And the Lord appeared to him, this is Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree will I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you've come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And then the next few verses detail Abraham and Sarah getting stuff ready for him. And skip down now to verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Now, there are some who would argue that this is actually an appearance of all three persons of the Trinity. I don't think so, for several reasons. One, the Holy Spirit is said to have come upon people from time to time, but he's never said to have taken on the form of a person. And the text is very clear, however, that the Lord was present. He was talking with Abraham. Now, given what we know of Moses' encounter with God, the Father, on Mount Sinai, he was not allowed to look on the Father, right? I put his hand between him. And so it would seem very unlikely that God the Father would appear in such a casual form to anybody, certainly not Abraham. And that leaves only God the Son to have been the one talking to Abraham here. So let's continue with the account, the rest of the account. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went to Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And then, of course, if you're familiar with that story, you know that Abraham began to basically bargain, said, if there's 50 people in that city, will you destroy it? And he works his way down, and you get down to verse 32. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. We're familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. That's not critical here. I want you to focus your attention on the one speaking to Moses, or Abraham, not Moses. Keep getting those two. If I say Abraham or Moses, just go with it, whichever one is supposed to be. The one speaking to Abraham turns and leaves. And there's no mention of the other two who are present. They have seemingly stood by quietly as the Lord spoke. No longer significant to the account, they're not mentioned as the Lord went his way when he, singular, had finished speaking to Abraham. Was this the pre-incarnate Christ? It's most assuredly more than just an angel for him to be called Lord from the Hebrew Jehovah, meaning the existing one. The most likely candidate would be God the Son. Now I'll turn over a few pages to Genesis chapter 22. This is the account of when God tested Abraham and asked him to sacrifice Isaac. And verse 11, Genesis 22, picks up just as Abraham is about to follow through in obedience to the Lord, Genesis 22:11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, Here I am. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So here we have the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham. Could this have been the pre-incarnate Christ? Now I wanted to include this account partly because of its similarity to what Christ would do later in history. God the Father would send God the Son, his only Son, to earth to be the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. Just as Isaac had submitted to his father's will, so would Jesus to his father's will. The difference is that though Jesus asked the Father if there was another way to let this cup pass from him, there was another way for Isaac, but there was no other way for Jesus. He was sacrificed by those who required his sacrifice for their own atonement of sin. There was no other provision. Whereas for Isaac, there was a substitute. For Jesus, he was a substitute. He willingly laid his life down for ours and for all of humanity, including Isaac, who had been spared hundreds of years earlier because of a substitutionary lamb provided by God. Now turn to Exodus chapter 3 for one more. This may be the most astonishing appearance and is probably familiar to most of you. Read Exodus 3, 2 through 6 with me, asking the question, could this be the Son of God? Genesis, or Exodus 3, 2. And we know Moses is he's tending his father-in-law's sheep. And verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take off the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand, which you are standing, is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." Now this passage introduces the burning bush as an appearance of the angel of the Lord. And we quickly learn that this is in fact God speaking, right? So which is it? Now, part of the reason I wanted to end with this account is because of an I am statement that follows. If you've been around Christian teaching very long, you should recognize that as the name God told Moses to tell the Israelites was the name of the God who had appeared to Moses. Skip down to verse 13 and 14. "Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said this to the people of Israel. Say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you." That's a rather strange name. I know, especially when I was in elementary school, when I heard that, I was like, well, where's the rest of it? right? I am. We're waiting for what's called a predicate nominative. Something to describe the I at the beginning of the sentence. I am what? And that's the point. That's why God used this name. To indicate there's no need for a predicate nominative. I am the self-existing one. I need no description at the end. I am. And so, part of the reason I wanted to include this passage is because of a parallel to what Jesus said, how Jesus described himself. Though many scholars would agree that the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament are the pre-incarnate Christ, it's not explicitly stated in the text, and it's not explicitly stated anywhere else. So I want to be careful of suggesting too strongly that this has to be the Son of God speaking here. Given that God the Father and God the Son are, according to Jesus, one, it's not necessarily wrong, I don't think, to associate the angel of the Lord, the burning bush, and the I am with God the Son, pre-incarnate Christ. The argument is even more compelling when we consider the words of Jesus in John 8, 54 to 58, or 53 to 58, when he made the clear connection to himself and God the Father. Jesus was clear that he had existed with God in the beginning. He said in John 8, if you want to turn over to John chapter 8, might as well get you throughout the whole Bible today, huh? John 8, 53. Jesus is answering the Pharisees who are being very accusatory towards him and who he is and what he claims and all those things. And they ask him, verse 53, John 8, "Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And so they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Why did the Jews pick up stones to throw at him? He had already said, "I know my Father, and he's the God you worship." And they didn't pick up stones at that point. It wasn't until he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They understood exactly what Jesus was saying. In their minds, that was blasphemy. It is very ironic that almost immediately in the church age, after Christ went back to heaven, the question began to be raised about whether Jesus was God or not. And it's still around today. In fact, it's become louder even today, as people will now, almost 2,000 years later, say, "Well, the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, put those words in Jesus' mouth." Baloney. Why else was he crucified? He was crucified for that claim. I am. He stated it explicitly. I am God. There was no confusion about it. Now, before we go too far with the notion of the deity of Christ, remember right now we're more interested in the idea that Christ existed as God before Jesus was born. And I want to turn now to Philippians chapter 2, a passage that may be familiar to you. Philippians 2, 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and came in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Driving home the point of humility, Paul uses the example of Christ. If there was ever a human who had something in which to boast, it was Jesus. He had existed as God. Now, the word that's translated form here is a person's external appearance, or the form by which they strike the vision. Paul is saying that Jesus had been in the form of God before he was born. And he took on human flesh to become a man. He was still God, though. The point to take away from this passage for our purposes today is that Christ existed with God and as God before he appeared on earth in the form of a human, Jesus. Finally, now turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:10. Of course, this is John, the apostle, writing in his 90s now. Remember, John is the beloved apostle, the one who is one of Jesus' closest friends. And he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one, like a son of man, clothed in a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Wouldn't you? "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys to death and Hades.'" What a terrifying experience, right? Wouldn't you fall on your face? I mean, here's John, as I said, who is one of Jesus' closest friends. And yet, he stands before, now, the glorified Jesus, his King. And he falls prostrate on his feet. And then Jesus puts his hand on John, telling him not to be afraid. There is in this a comfort that applies to John's immediate fear of being in the presence of his mighty King. There's also, I think, a comfort to John and the church that would be facing increasing persecution and resulting fear. That's why John was even on the island of Patmos. He was a political prisoner for his faith. Don't be afraid. Jesus is King. He is eternal. Having existed before, he said, "I am the first and the last." I am the first. He has lived, he has died, and now he is alive forevermore. Jesus here makes it clear to John and to us two major points to his identity. First, he existed before his life, death, and resurrection on earth. And second, he is the exalted King and ruler. He is God. And this brings us to the major point that is important to establish as we consider the significance of the Christmas season. And that is the fact that Jesus is God. And this fact has been interwoven into the fabric of what we've read so far, but it's important to state it explicitly. He was more than just a cute little baby in a manger. I mean, that's a beautiful display back there. You look at that little baby there in the manger. Oh, how cute. Last year, someone was pointing out that we did a Christmas program here, and Clara was this cute little baby. And Isabel, you held her, right? As Mary. How cute that little baby was. And to think of God existing in the form of baby Jesus, especially given what we've already established, that God the Son had already existed before Jesus was born, can be a bit confusing. How does that work? How could that possibly work? It doesn't even make sense, does it? Skeptics have long argued that it's a logical contradiction that God could become a man and still remain God, given what the Bible says about the nature and character of both God and man. Now, if this was a philosophy class, we would attempt to construct a logical statement that addresses these issues thoroughly. But because this is church, we can just put logic out the pasture, right? No, we don't even have to do that. Without delving into a mind-bending philosophical explanation, we can simply say that Jesus had all the essential properties of God required to be God, and all the essential properties required to be human. So next week, we're going to consider the humanity of Jesus. Hopefully we've established thoroughly this morning the divinity of Jesus, the fact that He is God. But it's also important to establish the fact that He was human. He was the Son of God we've seen today. He's the Son of Man we'll see next week. Indeed, Jesus was God before He was born in Bethlehem. He existed before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And He was God when He was crucified. And He proved He was God when He rose from the dead of His own power, as He and prophets hundreds of years earlier had foretold He would do. And He is still God today. You know, the wise men from the East were absolutely right to worship Jesus as Lord when He was a toddler, because He was. And we're still right today to worship Jesus as Lord, as God. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee. Yes, even those who would rob the Christmas spirit and replace it with a holiday spirit will one day realize and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and He always has been. It's better to do it today by faith than the day when everyone does it because they've seen His judgment fall on mankind for rejecting Him. And that's the question that we must ask ourselves and others this Christmas season. Will you do that? Will you confess that Jesus is Lord? He was more than a baby in a manger. He was more than a good prophet and a good man. He was God. And He is God. And He is worthy of our worship and our praise. And He would ask you to confess that He is Lord right now, today. Now, if there's one here this morning who has not done that, let this Christmas season be the reminder that if you don't, judgment comes. Because He is more than a baby in a manger. He is God. He is judge. And one day, your knee will bow and your tongue will confess. Better to do it now. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so grateful for the record we have in Scripture of Your love for us and of how Jesus came to earth, the Son of God in human form, born in a manger, living 33 and a half sinless years, so that he could be brutally punished for my sins, so that he could be the substitutionary lamb for my sins and the sins of the world. Lord, I just ask if there's one here this morning that has not confessed to you as Lord of their life, trusting in your death and resurrection for the payment of their sins, that you would open their eyes this morning to their need for that. Lord, I just pray that you would give us boldness as Christians to not just be angry because certain people advertise without using the word Christmas and replace it with the word holiday, but that we would be so impassioned because of who Jesus is, to be bold in sharing that with the people we encounter on a daily basis. Give us, Lord, wisdom too in how to do that most effectively, because we love you and we do confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Jesus' name, amen.